right, as we prepare to worship, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we'll be reading verses 65 through 80. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power and the availability of your word. Father, we know it is your mercy and your grace when you afflict your people. Lord, when we at times need to be corrected, and I pray that you would give us grace that when you do correct us, that, Father, we would see that and that we would respond properly. Lord, it is your work and our desire that we be more like Christ. And I pray, especially during this Christmas season, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ and really the fruition of the plan of redemption, Lord, give us boldness that we might show Christ in the way that we live, in the way that we talk, and Lord, even in our presentation of the gospel. Lord, give us a burden for those around us, and I pray that you would use us here at Grace Baptist Church to be a shining light to this community. And Father, we do thank you for the privilege that is ours to fellowship together and to look into your word, to sing your praises. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with what we do today. Lord, draw our hearts and our minds to you, and bless our pastor as he preaches to us. And we pray that you would give him the liberty that is needed, and Lord, the clarity, and Lord, may you accomplish your purpose through your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please open your Bible this morning to the book of James, James chapter 1. We're continuing a series that we started a few weeks back in the book of James. Let me just begin by asking you a rhetorical question. Have you ever been tempted? Of course you have. We all have been tempted. Well, let me ask it maybe a different way. Has the temptation ever come upon you in such a way that it just really caught you off guard and you were left shell-shocked and you were asking, where in the world did that come from? Well, the passage we're going to consider today in the book of James is going to answer that very question. Where do these temptations come from? Look at James chapter 1, and now I'll begin reading in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us as we consider this passage this morning. We pray, Lord, as you speak to us, that you would soften our hearts so we might be receptive to what you would have us to learn today. May we see how practical this lesson is for us. And may it help us either as believers to live out the Christian life that you intend for us to live, or as unbelievers to come to the realization of the need for salvation, need for a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've gone through this series in the book of James, we've seen that James is very concerned that his readers show signs of a genuine faith. They show proof that their faith is genuine. And we know that genuine faith passes the test when it is tested. And genuine faith receives the crown of life that James is speaking of here. Genuine faith does not quit and abandon the faith when it undergoes testing. Now we look at this passage here in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." That word temptation there is a very interesting word. It originally was used in reference to medical students, even in those days, someone studying medicine, as they would undergo an examination before they would be approved to practice medicine. And so we might render the verse this way: "Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." And so those whose faith endures will receive the crown of life. Question is this a literal crown? Many do think so. And as we look at this word crown in the New Testament era, it could be referring to the laurel wreath that the winners of the Olympics would wear and in their victory, a victor's wreath, if you will. But the word is ambiguous. It could also be referring to the bejeweled crown of a king who is on the throne and reigning. And so we could take it either way, but it's referring to a crown that would be worn on the head if we take it literally. There are at least five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. The one mentioned here, the crown of life given to those who persevere under trial. There's the imperishable or incorruptible crown for those who suffer for Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's the crown of rejoicing that is given to those who fulfill their duty to evangelize the lost, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's the crown of righteousness that is given to those who are on the alert and awaiting the second coming of Christ, 2 Timothy 4:8. And there's the crown of glory given to those who are faithful shepherds, under shepherds of the sheep, 1 Peter 5:4. Now, if these are literal crowns, no doubt when we receive these crowns, we will do what the 24 elders did in the book of Revelation. We will cast them before the throne, because we will worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it may be, however, that this crown of life is not a literal crown, but it's describing the reward that is received by those who have genuine faith. The meaning then could be the reward of life, or the crown which is life, in reference, of course, to the gift of eternal life that all genuine believers possess. Jesus promised this gift. In John 10:27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So genuine believers have genuine faith, and genuine faith passes the test and will ultimately receive the reward of eternal life. But let's get back to this topic of temptation. There are many false ideas, even among Christians, about temptation. There are many excuses that people might use for why they gave in to temptation. There's the old one, "The devil made me do it." You no doubt have heard that excuse. Now let's understand that the devil can tempt us, but the devil can never force you to do something that is against your will. You have the freedom to choose. So you can't use that excuse. There's the other excuse. I couldn't avoid it. Well, we can't, as believers, use that excuse either, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's always a way of escape. And in fact, God is the one who provides that for us. There's the excuse, well, it was impossible to say no. But if we understand our New Testament doctrines, we understand that the believer is freed from the bondage to sin. We always have the freedom to choose. We can always say no. And then there's this excuse, well, I just couldn't help myself. It's just the way I am. Ah, you see, now we're touching on the excuse that James seems to be talking about. Because after all, who has made you? The God of heaven has made you. He has made you the way you are. And so now, really, if you say it's just the way I am, you're actually blaming God with that excuse. And James says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You see, the pagan Roman culture in which James' readers were living, they had all of this pantheon of deities. And according to the Roman way of thinking, the gods were out there causing all kinds of things to happen, good and bad. And the gods were fighting amongst themselves. And even the gods were stirring up evil and causing people to do evil and tempting people to do evil. And so it may be that James is correcting this wrong thinking in the culture. You can't blame it on the gods, and nor can you blame it on the Christian God, the one true God. Sin and evil are completely incompatible with God's nature. God is a thrice holy God. He is not tempted by evil. Neither tempteth he any man. So God never tempts us. He never tempts his creatures to do evil. In the words of one commentator, the divine nature is of such unmixed holiness that it is impossible for him to be enticed to plot us harm. God doesn't do that. But we do know from our Bibles, don't we, that God does put people to the test. And there's a difference. God will test our faith. He'll allow our faith to be tested. But his tests are always meant to prove and to establish our faith, not to break our faith. God never entices people to do evil. He cannot do that. Think of Job and think of what happened there. God gave his permission to Satan, and Satan was the one who did the tempting. So God never entices people to do evil. He cannot. It goes against his very nature to do so. And so what is James' point here then? Well, James' point is that when it comes to being tempted, your worst enemy is within you. That's really the point of this passage. When it comes to being tempted, your worst enemy is within you. There is the tempter within. That's what James is focusing on here. And so what does this passage in James teach us about this inner enemy that we have? This inner tempter. Well, first of all, James refers to it as lust. And the first lesson we see here is that our lusts will lead us into temptation. That's what he's saying in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's where the temptation begins. It begins within us, the enemy within. You probably have heard the old saying, the old twisted saying, we have met the enemy and he is us. Right? It's true. That is true on a spiritual level. Our worst enemy is within us. It's actually our flesh. It's the lust that wage war in our flesh, James is going to say later on in the book. It's our own heart full of lust that leads us into temptation. That's where it starts. Well, what is lust? We see that word sometimes in the Bible. What does that word mean? The original meaning of the word, it's actually kind of a neutral word that just simply means strong desire. And so wherever it's used in our Bible, we have to look at the context to know whether it's a positive context, a strong desire in a positive direction, or a negative context, as it is here. Clearly, this is a negative context. Clearly, this is a strong desire to do evil, to do wrong, to sin against a holy God. Lust is deeply embedded in the sin principle within us, in our sinful nature. It's what Paul calls, the Apostle Paul calls the flesh when he writes over in Romans 7. Would you turn over there? Romans chapter 7. And we'll be going back to Romans several times, so you might want to just put a marker there, just so you can find your way back. Here in Romans 7, Paul is describing the inner struggle that's going on, the battle within, the debate that's raging within him. We come to Romans 7 and verse 18. Here's what Paul says, "For I know that in me," and he clarifies, that is, "in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will," that is, to will to do good, "is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." It's the sin principle within. It's the flesh. The lusts originate in our flesh, in our fallen nature. And so we have this inner struggle going on within each of us as believers between the spirit and the flesh. And we're constantly having to choose between those two. In the spirit, we want to do good. We want to say no to temptation. But our flesh is telling us something entirely different. Our flesh is saying, give in. Give in to the temptation. Go ahead and take of that forbidden fruit. Oh, it's so good. You'll enjoy it so much. That's the way our flesh talks to us. And James describes what happens. We're faced with a test. We're faced with a trial, an opportunity to do evil. And our flesh is activated and our fallen nature desires to do evil. It is that inclination toward evil, that propensity to do evil and sin. That's what we find in our flesh. And we know the temptation is wrong. We want to say no in our spirit. But our flesh is drawing us into this and captivating our attention and pulling on our emotions and on all of our desires within that we might go forward and sin and reach out and grasp that forbidden fruit and partake of it. It's interesting the words that James chooses to use here. He says in verse 14, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's actually using terminology that would be used when fishing or when hunting. First, our lust draws us away. If one is trapping, one sets a trap for the animal that you want to capture. And in the midst of that trap, what do? You put the bait there. Something that will lure that animal in. Attract that animal. Something that animal desires and wants to have. Probably something good to eat. And as soon as that animal enters that trap, the trap shuts. And it cannot escape. And that's what's pictured here. That's what James is picturing. First, our lust draws us away. It entices us like the bait in a trap. And then it hooks us. It captures us. Like the bait on the end of a hook would capture a fish. It draws attention and that fish is going to bite at that bait, not knowing that there's a hook in there. And that fish is not going to get away. And this is how our lust works. It baits us and then it hooks us. It ensnares us. It entraps us. And so we are baited and hooked by our own lust. That's what James is picturing here. And as we think about the things that tempt us, there's really no end to the list, is it? I mean, all of us could get a sheet of paper and start writing out a list of all the things that tempt us. We might think of certain things, and then as we go about our weeks, we may add to that list. There's all manner of temptations that we face. For we are all inventors of evil things, are we not? That is in our fallen nature. But what's interesting is many of the supposedly new forms of temptation are actually old temptations that have kind of been recast. You know, just dressed up a little bit in fresh clothes. But they're the same old things, same old temptations that have been around a long, long time. I'd like to read for you a list of the top 13 categories of temptation according to Barna Research, where they went out and surveyed a number of Christians and asked them what tempts them. Guess what's on the top of the list? Number one. Worry. Worry. Is worry a sin? Well, what is worry? It's really faithlessness. It's not trusting God. That's when we worry. God doesn't want us to worry. Number one on the list, worry. Number two, procrastination. Is procrastination a sin? Well, it can be if we're violating the scriptural principle to redeem the time because the days are evil. And if we're not doing that, if we're not busy about God's work that He intends for us to do, we are, in fact, sinning a sin of omission. And so procrastination is a temptation. Number three, oh boy, this hits us right here at the holiday season. Guess what it is? Gluttony. Gluttony. I mean, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things I like to eat at the holiday season. All right? And we need to maintain self-control, don't we? I mean, there is a point where it crosses from just, you know, having a strong appetite or really enjoying sweet things to the sin of gluttony, and it is called a sin in the Bible. Gluttony. Number four. Now, this is interesting. Understand the days in which this survey is taken. This is a modern day. Number four, this is the way it was worded, addiction to social media. Now, is addiction to social media a sin? Well, think about it in a broader context. What is social media? Really, it's a modern form of entertainment for many of us. And do we need to have God's wisdom when we make our entertainment choices? Yes, we do. Do we need God's wisdom for how we allocate our time? Yes, we do. Going back to that earlier principle of redeeming the time for the days are evil. So, yes, it could go to the extreme and become a sin. Number five, and I'll just read the rest of these more quickly. Laziness. Number six, overspending, which would violate the biblical principle of stewardship. Number seven, gossiping. Number eight, jealousy or envy. Number nine, pornography, lust of the eyes. Number 10, lying or cheating. Number 11, abusing alcohol or drugs. Number 12, anger or rage, including road rage, including going off by text or email. Number 13, sexual sin. These are serious things because they offend a holy God. And these are the very things that our flesh tempt us to do. These are the very things that our lusts desire. We desire these things. If we're honest with ourselves, we would just give in to the whole list of things if it were not for the indwelling Holy Spirit who restrains us in our flesh. We would all do all of these things. And the point that James is making here with regard to lust and temptation is that you cannot blame God ever. You cannot blame God or anyone else for your temptations in any of these areas. You cannot blame your parents or your environment or your upbringing or your negative role models in your life or some childhood trauma that you had or your earlier, quote, classical conditioning. You're not Pavlov's dog, right? You're a free moral agent. God has given you the freedom to choose between good and evil. It is your choice. And so the only one you can blame, really, is yourself and the lusts that are in your heart. And so all the blame, James says, rests solely on the lusts that wage war within you. And I think the application for this lesson is that we should stop the blame shifting. We all need to take responsibility before God for our own sins. We have no one to blame but ourselves. And so let us come to God and confess that to Him openly, ask His forgiveness, and then ask His help that we might resist the temptations that come into our lives. Admitting that your own lust is your problem is really the first step toward victory. So what James is saying here is, when it comes to being tempted, your worst enemy is within you. And we've looked at the first lesson here. Our lust will lead us into temptation. The second lesson here is that our lust will lead us to sin. To sin. Look at the first part of verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Our lusts lead us into sin. It's interesting that James is using the image of childbirth here, of human conception and gestation and childbirth. Now, without going into unnecessary detail, let me just rehearse for you the way the process works. A child, a baby, is conceived in its mother's womb. It starts out very small, doesn't it? And it grows and it grows, and pretty soon, mommy has what is now called a baby bump, right? The baby begins to show. And as things progress, and unless it's interrupted through some outside process or some spontaneous abortion, that baby is going to be born sometime a little over 9 months after it was conceived, right? You have conception, gestation, and then childbirth. That's the normal process of things. And James is using this to illustrate what happens in terms of our lust. He's saying, lust is conceived, and that's how sin comes. Lust, sin. It's just the natural progression of things. And so James is using this image to help us to understand how lust works and where sin comes from. He's saying, in the same way that a baby is conceived and born, so also lust conceives and it brings forth. And the child that is born, the thing that is brought forth, James says, is sin. Is sin. And unless something is done to abort the process, lust will inevitably lead to sin. So the desire of sin is conceived in the heart, and then the mind, the will, and the emotions get involved, and we get kind of captivated by that temptation, and we begin to desire it stronger and stronger. That's what lust is. And then we sin. We give in to the temptation. The desire to sin leads to the act of sin itself. And so sin becomes the natural outcome of our lust. The question here is, can the process be aborted? Thanks be to God, the answer is yes, it can be. Yes, it can be. It can be by the grace of God and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit working in the heart of the believer. It can be stopped. We can say no to temptation. The Lord has given us the power to say no. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. And we can say no to that temptation and yes to God. And the way we go about this in a very practical sense is we do what Paul called making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In Romans 13:14, he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Put on Christ. Be Christ-like. Be living for Christ. And don't make provision for the flesh. What does that look like? Well, we break the progression from sin to lust by removing the opportunity for sin. By making no provision for the flesh, for this temptation to even occur in the first place and lead to sin, let's remove the temptation. Let's memorize scripture verses. Let's have an accountability partner. Let's get rid of those sensual movies and media that we want to watch and those places we go on the internet. Let's put filters on our internet feeds. Let's stop going to the wrong places and hanging with the wrong people and therefore doing the wrong things. Let us make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, because our lusts will lead us to sin. So when it comes to being tempted, your worst enemy is within you. And we've already seen two lessons here from this passage about the enemy within. We've learned that our lusts will lead us into temptation. Our lusts will lead us to sin. And the third one you can probably figure out from verse 15. Our lusts will lead us to death. To death. It says at the end of verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, James is not specific about what kind of death he's talking about here. And I think this leaves room for two possible applications. And let me give them to you. Number one, it may be referring to the unbeliever's eternal death in hell. You see, apart from the grace of God, the ultimate punishment for sin is hell. Let's look over to Romans chapter 6. I mentioned we'll be going back to Romans. Let's look at a couple passages here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. In this passage, Paul describes the lifestyle, or the lifestyles, I should say, of the unredeemed sinners of this world. Romans 6 and verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. This is mention of flesh again. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, that is before conversion, ye were free from righteousness. You weren't practicing righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And note this, for the end of those things is death. Apart from Christ, the sinner who dies will die and go to hell. And hell is a very real place. Jesus described it as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The book of Revelation tells us that death and hell will be cast into a lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we're told there that there is torment in that place. Hell is a very real place. And so it could be that James is talking here of the unbeliever's eternal death in hell. And apart from Christ, there's no hope for the unbeliever. But let's look at Romans 5. God has given hope. God has given hope. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth, he demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're saved from those flames of torment. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved in Christ. We are delivered from hell. And we have hope of an eternal life in heaven with God. And so a sinner who puts his or her faith in the saving cross work of Christ is delivered from this eternal death in hell. In Romans 6, verse 22, if you'll just turn over there, it says, but now being made free from sin, note that, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And here's that great verse that we find in our Bibles, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, praise to God. He's given us hope of eternal life through faith in his Son. And so it could be that James is talking about the unbeliever's eternal death in hell. But it might also be that James is talking about a believer's premature physical death. A believer's premature physical death. The fact is that God, as our Heavenly Father, will chasten us as His children, will He not? If we are sons of His, as an earthly father would discipline his son, his daughter, so our Heavenly Father disciplines us. He chastens us, always for our good. The great expositor Matthew Henry once said this, quote, "Though God may suffer, that is, allow His people to fall into sin, He will not allow His people to lie still in it." End quote. I think he has some real insight there. And so as we look through our Bibles, we understand that God chastens His own lovingly, always for our good. But He does chasten us. And God's chastening can, in some instances, result in sickness or even premature death. That may be what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 and 30, where he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," that is, of the Lord's table, which we'll be observing this evening, by the way, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And of course, that word sleep is a euphemism in the Bible for death. Some have even died. And so it could be that James is referring to the premature physical death of believers. John also seems to hint at this in 1 John 5:16, where he writes, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and it shall be given him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death, John writes. "I do not say that he shall pray for it." This is saying that it's possible for a believer to sin so horribly that God chastens him and chastens him and chastens him and finally just takes his life in order probably to preserve the testimony of Christ on the earth. Folks, this is serious stuff. Lust is serious. Lust is serious because it leads to sin, an offense against a holy God. And as we sin against this God, we stir up His anger toward us, and He will chasten us as sons. And His chastening may even be harsh for our own good. And ultimately, it could cause our life to end prematurely. I was once talking to a godly man about a struggle I was having with a repeated sin. And he just looked at me in the eye with a very serious expression on his face, and he said to me, "What if the next time you did that, God took your life?" That's sobering, is it not? I think James wants us to realize the seriousness of this issue, that we should not just be casual, cavalier about giving in to our lusts. "Oh, you know, I got away with it last time, and so I'm going to just do it again. Nobody caught me before. I'm just going to keep doing this." Well, there's a God in heaven who's looking down and seeing that sin. He knows. And so don't play with the fires of lust, because you'll be burned. And as surely as a child is born once it's conceived, so that lust will give way to sin. So when it comes to being tempted, your worst enemy is within you. We've learned three lessons from this passage. We've learned that our lust will lead us into temptation. Our lust will lead us to sin. Our lust will lead to death. Serious, serious stuff. In fact, we come back to James and we look at the concluding verse in this passage, verse 16. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." That is, don't be self-deceived about the seriousness of sin. A stubborn pattern of sin can cut a believer's life short. And a sinner who is an unbeliever, who persists in his sin and never comes to faith in Jesus Christ, will face an eternity in hell. So don't be deceived by sin. It is deadly. Sin kills. And what we see here in the context here in the book of James is that genuine believers, those with genuine faith, will fight the temptation. You'll give up a fight, and you'll be enabled to do so because, you know, not because of your own willpower that you can fight that temptation, but because of the strength that God supplies. Because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit working within you and the power of the Word of God to convict you that that thing is wrong and it offends God. And I'm going to say no. And so genuine believers make an effort to fight the urge to sin. They make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Stop playing with that pet sin of yours. This is not a tame animal. This sin is poisonous and it's going to bite you. Genuine believers will break the progression from sin to lust, and they'll do so in the strength that God supplies. Let's close by looking over at Romans chapter 8. Just love the book of Romans, and especially we come to chapter 8 here, and we turn the page to chapter 8, and it's just so glorious in what it says to us as believers and what God has done to deliver us from the power of sin and death and the hope that we have in Christ, our standing that we have as believers in Christ. Look at chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who do what? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is their manner of life. This is their lifestyle. I have abandoned my former ways. I have abandoned my former sins. I renounce them. That is the old person. I am not that person anymore. I am now following Christ. I am living for Christ. Yes, I'm going to stumble. Yes, I'm going to fall sometimes. But I am living for Christ, and I'm not turning back to the former ways. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It's through Christ. It's through Christ. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the instruction that we received from Your Word today about lust and temptation and sin and death and the connection that we see between these things. And Lord, I pray fervently for any who do not know Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that You would help them to see the serious consequences of the sin that has not been atoned for in their life. Of the sin that will condemn them to the flames of hell. This is serious stuff. Lord, I pray that such a one would come to faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray for every believer here who's struggling with a temptation that keeps coming back. And they just feel like giving up. They feel defeated. Lord, I pray that You would help them to learn from this passage that, first of all, they must take responsibility. They can help themselves because they have Your strength. They can choose to do right. And they can take steps to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Oh, Lord, help us to see the seriousness of sin. Help us to see the final result of death and how it just destroys lives and causes such havoc. And may this motivate us to live not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.